I feel like shrunking the wall.
Yeah. I feel like it's getting out of my ears.
I find like that. It hurts my ears too. I kind of want to do like when you kind of put it on the back of your.
Yeah.
Yes, there's a few of those ones.
Yeah, yeah, just, I think if I put those on.
But if you could almost tie it so that it would be a bit more adjustable.
Or you can get these headbands with buttons.
Cool. Okay. Well, we are continuing our series in the book of Daniel today about finding courage. Now, we've had two weeks of looking at Daniel so far. In the first week, Andy talked about how at the start of the book of Daniel, we see the Babylonian Empire come in and they take over Jerusalem. And they take a whole lot of the people off into exile in Babylon. And among the people who get taken are these four young men. So one of the things that the Babylonian Empire would do is that when they conquered people, they wouldn't just sort of oppress them, but they would actually try to sort of re-educate them, sort of really absorb them in at every level into the Babylonian Empire and to change their thinking. So these four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are chosen to be retrained and re-educated. And the empire actually wants to completely hijack their identities. So they're given new names, they're going to be taught new languages and new literature, they're going to be taught the whole culture and worldview and way of thinking of Babylon. And it's a total immersion into the culture. And it's not so much a jail cell in an oppressive regime, but it's a seduction into luxury. And all of this is designed to sort of brainwash them, make them forget God and forget who they are. And so these guys band together and they decide to choose a very creative resistance. The one thing that they can control is what they eat. And so they decide that they just want to eat very simply and together maintain their identity and their remembrance of God and of who they are as well. And amazingly, God backs them up. And with this lifestyle of devotion to God, they also really find favor with the king and they become among his advisors. And then in Daniel chapter 2, which Claire talked to us about last week, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's a crazy dream, and it totally freaks him out. And so he doesn't just want one of his astrologers or wise men to interpret the dream for him. He actually wants them to tell him what the dream was and then to tell him what it meant. And at that point, all of the wise men and magicians said, "That's ridiculous. You can't possibly ask us to do that. Who can possibly tell you your dream? Just tell us the dream and we'll interpret it." But the king says, "No way. You're all fakes. I'm going to have you all put to death." And so Daniel finds out about this and says, "Okay, I'll ask God." And amazingly, God shows him what the dream was and shows him the interpretation of it as well. And, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar is totally wowed by this. He says, "Well, your God is amazing. No other God can do that." And he promotes Daniel and his three friends into real positions of influence in Babylon. So Daniel is basically overseeing the whole province. And these other three guys, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, their original names, are also in high positions of administration. So we're going to read from Daniel chapter 3 today. And it's a story that you all know well, I imagine, if you've been around church or Sunday school. It's about the fiery furnace. So Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. So apparently that's sort of 27.5 meters high and 2.5 meters wide. And he set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe," there's lots of lists in this chapter, "and all kinds of music, must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Right. Yeah, it's pretty awesome, eh? So Nebuchadnezzar has had this amazing revelation of God. You know, he had this crazy dream, and then he had this prophet come and tell him what the dream was and interpret it for him. But he didn't really pay any attention to the dream. He was wowed by it, but it didn't change him. Now, in this dream, I think it's important to just quickly revisit what it was. Nebuchadnezzar saw this huge statue, and it had a head of gold. It had a shoulders and torso of silver, And Andrew actually found some crazy church that made a giant inflatable of this statue. Yeah, anyway, America, right? So a head of gold, shoulders and torso of silver, sort of waist and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay mixed together. And then this rock, which says it was not cut by human hands, so this very sort of mysterious rock, comes and smashes the feet of this statue. And it doesn't just knock the statue over, but it completely pulverizes it. It turns it into powder so that there's nothing left. And then the rock which came grows and grows until it becomes this huge mountain that covers the whole earth. So Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar that he, Nebuchadnezzar, is this head of gold. It represents his empire and all the power and authority that God has given to him. And that then the other types of metals represent empires that will come after. But then he says that in the time of those kings, all those other empires, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. So this rock, it's a whole different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom from God, and it comes and wipes out the others and then grows until it's the only kingdom left. Now, this is actually what Jesus talked about more than anything else. He talked about the kingdom of God. It was his number one topic that he preached on. And he talked also about how the kingdom of God is actually the true kingdom. It's actually true reality, and it's the only one that's going to last. And you'd think that after God had dramatically stepped into his life like this, that Nebuchadnezzar would respond, you know, that he would want to know more about this God and more about this kingdom and, oh, how do I get on board with that? But instead, what he does is he takes the part of the dream that he liked. Oh, I'm the head of gold. Okay, so I'm going to build a big gold statue. And as you can see, it's very similar to the one in the dream, but it's all gold. So he heard this dream, but it had no impact on his life. And, you know, Jesus also warned about the foolishness of listening to a message from God and then not putting it into practice. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he likes this idea of him being the head of gold, and he just runs with it. I'll build a great big gold statue to represent my empire. And I feel like there's a little bit of a warning for us in that too, that we can at times choose to be like Nebuchadnezzar, where we just take a little bit of the message or the little bit of the Bible that we like, and we kind of run with it, and we ignore all the bits that we don't like. And we can also be foolish like Nebuchadnezzar, where we hear God's word, but if we don't actually put it into action and let it change us, we can end up in all sorts of foolishness just like he did. So he sets up this enormous statue and he commands everyone to worship it. And, you know, it's quite funny in there, the list of all the satraps and prefects and magistrates and judges and governors. But I think the point of that list is just to show that everyone who was anyone was a part of this, that everybody was to bow down and show their loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar, because that's actually what it was. The statue sort of represented the king and his empire, and bowing down to the statue was like a test of loyalty. It was showing that, yes, I am totally devoted to the king. I am totally obedient. So our boys find themselves in a bit of a squeeze, because if people didn't bow down and worship this statue, there was a fiery furnace that they were going to be thrown into. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know the true living God and they worship him. They, together with Daniel at chapter 1, sort of made a pact together that, no, we are going to continue to worship God even though we live in this totally hostile environment. And they knew that his word clearly says that they can't bow down to any idol and they can't worship any god except the living God. And, you know, there's all sorts of humiliation and cost on the line if they don't do this, including a very painful death by fire. And so, I don't know if you can just imagine, but the awkward moment comes when the music starts to play and everybody else bows down. but these three guys don't. And, you know, I kind of imagine that people around them would be sort of, what are you doing? Get down, you know. The music's playing. Have you forgotten the command? And they just keep standing there. And then those whispers would sort of turn into, you know, shock and horror that these guys are daring to defy what the king has commanded. Now, it didn't matter that they didn't bow. I guess I was thinking, you know, what if they had just sort of dropped my scroll, got to get down and pick it up, or need to untie, you know, retie my sandals. You know, couldn't they have just said, look, in my heart, I'm still worshipping the true God, so it doesn't really matter that I'm bowing down. Well, just to sort of jump to the end of the chapter that we read, we saw that actually it mattered hugely. That it had this enormous impact on the king. Like, whereas the dream that he had didn't cause him to worship God, the text in chapter 3 says that after they come out of the furnace and they're unharmed, he worships God. And not only that, but it was so public, and all of these satraps, magistrates, prefects, whatever else they were, they're no longer crowding around the shiny statue, but they're crowding around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're totally blown away. So the focus has gone from this silly gold statue onto God. And not only that, but the king also issues this decree that no one can say a word against their God. And what that actually meant was that was securing safety, really, for the people of Israel who were in exile, that none of the other religions or peoples around them could say anything against their God. Now, we know how the story ended, and we know that this act of defiance and resistance that these guys did, it really mattered, and it had these huge consequences. But when they were standing there and the music started and everyone else started to bow, they didn't know that it was going to have that outcome. They probably just thought, well, we're going to end up in that furnace. And I think the thing is that for these guys, the choice that they made, it wasn't so that this and this impact would happen. I think it came out of a much deeper place in them. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in Sunday school, and this story is a little bit of a Sunday school favorite. And even in youth group as well, I remember doing this story. And the application was always to not follow the crowd. And, you know, to make hard choices to stand up for Jesus. And while those are important messages, I think for all of us to just say to ourselves, oh yeah, I really should do that, I really should try harder, it actually just doesn't work. Because we live from our hearts. And the real question as we read this story is, what was going on inside these guys? Like, what was going on in the inner world of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that caused them to do this and to not bow down? What was it that took place in their hearts that they could actually overcome the very natural instinct to run from deaths and fiery furnaces and instead say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So I don't think that they were doing this just out of some great inner resolve to resist peer pressure or to make a point. I actually think they just couldn't do it. They just couldn't bow down to this statue. Why? Now, I think there were two things that were going on for them that meant they actually just couldn't bow down and worship this statue. And the first one is that they understood the king's dream. The king didn't get it. He didn't understand it, but they understood it. So despite the fact that they were living in Babylon and that God seemed far away, and that they were the minority in this culture that had totally different values and worshipped totally different gods, they knew that the only kingdom that is going to last, the only thing that's going to matter, is this kingdom where God is in charge. That's what this rock that wasn't cut by human hands is. It's the kingdom of God. So they couldn't see it yet, but they knew it was coming, and they were willing to like bank everything on God and on his kingdom, to throw all of their eggs in that one basket. They were actually living in reality. So King Nebuchadnezzar and all these other people, they're living in this sort of physical reality. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were focused on the true reality, the spiritual reality, which is the kingdom of God. And, you know, the reality is, Andrew talked in the first week about how postmodernism, which is what we live in, is where everybody doesn't want there to be one big story. They don't want anyone to tell them that this is the narrative that explains our lives. Everybody wants to come up with their own narrative, and no one can criticize anybody else's story. But the truth is that the only story that is going to last is the Jesus story. One day Jesus will return, and the kingdom of God will actually bring an end to every other mindset, belief system, set of values, every other ism, every philosophy, everything that people have come up with. And every person will bow to Jesus and acknowledge that actually he's the only king. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think they were living in that bigger reality, that reality that was bigger than what they could see in their day-to-day lives. And that gave them huge courage. And I think it gives huge courage to us as well, that the kingdom of God is true reality. It's not just a little something that might happen sometime, but it's reality. Now, the second thing about these guys is they lived this lifestyle of really radical worship. So we saw in chapter one that the four of them, together with Daniel, they'd kind of made this pact that we are going to worship God, and it's going to be a daily thing. And so they were eating different kinds of food to all the other people. And I imagine that because of that, they were probably eating together each day, just eating their boiled vegetables. And that was probably a time when they reminded each other of the scriptures and of who God is and of who they are. And they worshipped. I think that they were living in this daily, all-in lifestyle of worship of God. I want you to think about the last time that you had an amazing meal. So it was my birthday a month ago, and Andy took me out for dinner. I know Greg and Alina went away to a fancy place recently where they had amazing meals provided. But think about a time that you went for a special meal. Maybe it was Christmas lunch, maybe it was a dinner party, and you know, you had all this amazing food, and you actually, by the end of it, you were just like so full that you thought, I don't need to eat for another 3 days. And I want you to imagine that in that state of being blissfully full, if someone comes and offers you like a soggy cheeseburger or a squashed Vegemite sandwich, are you going to eat it? You're just not, you know, because you've just been dining out on this amazing gourmet meal, and someone offers you the squashed Vegemite sandwich, and it's like, well, no. But there are other times when actually you might eat the squashed Vegemite sandwich, you know, when you've been hiking for a couple of days and it's all you've got left in your pack, or you're starving for some reason. You know, we were made to worship, and I think we need to worship like we need to eat. It's why social media has taken off. It's why people love celebrities, because there's just something in us that wants to worship. We want a something bigger than us to worship and to find our identity in. And I think that for these guys, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that their souls were so full of worship of the living God. They have been dining out on this gourmet meal every day, that when the idea of worshiping this statue came along, they were like, I'm not eating that squashed Vegemite sandwich. How ridiculous. You know, because they were so consumed actually with worshiping the true God, and with the joy and the peace and the, I don't know, the passion that comes from doing that as your lifestyle. And, you know, I know this to be true, that the more I truly worship Jesus, the less appetite I have for other stuff. And the less I'm worshiping Jesus, the more I want to be entertained by Netflix or by, you know, whatever, whatever it is. It's different things for all of us. But yeah, the more that I worship Jesus and not just chatting to Jesus through the day like my buddy, even though that is a big part of my relationship with him, but there's something different when we actually worship him each day, when we remind ourselves of who he is, what he's done for us, and just how amazing this God is, like how amazingly loving he is, how strong he is, how incredible it is that he's involved in our lives. When I choose to worship God like that each day, it does something different to my soul. So, you know, what does this mean for us? Well, I think that like these guys, we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to God. And we might not face death or prison, but I think we all from time to time face awkward moments where everyone else is going one way and actually we know that God calls us to go another. But like I said before, I think just telling ourselves, oh, I really shouldn't do that, I need to resist, I need to be different, it doesn't really work. And I think that we can learn a lot from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that these three things that they did. They lived in the true reality of the kingdom of God, not in the physical reality that they could see around them. And secondly, they did that by living this life of prayer and worship and devotion to God. And thirdly, they did it together. The four of them, I think, really strengthened and encouraged each other to do it together. And, you know, I think for us, there is actually great encouragement from that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. You know, the verses that Claire read this morning were mostly, or that she had for us in worship, they were mostly taken from Revelation. And, you know, Revelation's a bit of a wacky book, but it does also really present the truth that Jesus is coming back. God is in charge. And in the end, it's only going to be how we responded to him that mattered. All the other stuff, it's going to turn to powder, just like that big metal statue did. But, you know, I don't know how you've been feeling as we've been reading this story and talking about it, but I feel two things in my heart as I was preparing for this and thinking about this story. The first one is desire. Like, I see what these guys had and I'm like, yes, I want that. You know, firstly, I want to have this relationship with God that is so satisfying that I just don't want other stuff. And secondly, I really want my life to make a difference. Like the impact that they had on the Babylonian Empire that they were living in was beyond what they could imagine. But God was able to use them because they lived this life of absolute devotion to him. So one thing that I feel is desire. I'm inspired. And, you know, the stories of different people in the Bible, they're in there to show us what spiritual life can be like. They're not just these people that are meant to go, wow, weren't they amazing? It's to show us that actually this life with God is for humans. It's for normal people. These were teenage boys, you know, with all the same temptations and pressures that teenage boys today have. Maybe not digital ones, but everything else. And the point of this story is that actually any of us could do this. But the second thing that I also feel is I feel some despair because I know me and I've lived with me for 43 years. And for many reasons, when I look at this kind of life of absolute all-in devotion to God, lots of reasons come to my mind about why that's not for me. And it probably does for all of us. You know, I'm not as spiritual as those other people, or when I try to pray, I just get distracted and it's boring, or I don't know how to do it. Or, you know, one for me actually is that I did have a period of my life when I was younger, like when I first met the Holy Spirit, totally transformed me. And actually all I wanted to do was worship and pray and read the Bible and tell people about Jesus. I was so full of the life of God. But then life goes on, right? And I'm not living in that space now, and I probably haven't been for quite some time. And I can start to, I know in myself, I can start to feel at times like, oh, I kind of missed it, you know, or that season of my life is over. And now I'm just in this humdrum of middle-aged life. And anyway, or it might be that there's a lot of fear in terms of what it would mean to actually jump all in with God. Is that just going to mean this life of, you know, drudgery and boredom? I have this good friend called Ruana, and when she first became a Christian, it was a little bit begrudgingly, I guess. She decided to become a Christian because she realized it was true. But she, when she did it, she's like, oh, and I just resigned myself to this life of boredom. And then, you know, God ended up taking her to India and to do all these crazy things. And she said, you know, sometimes God just says to me, are you bored yet? Because actually a life following God and a life truly worshiping him, it's the most exciting, fulfilling, joy-filled existence. Like, it's what we were created for. And the big lie is that it's going to be boring. So what do we do? What do we do with our desire? What do we do with our despair? You know, I think desire for God and desire to live all in for his kingdom is a really good thing. And, you know, I think it's good for us to be asking God for that, to be asking him to increase that desire in us, because that is what actually will line us up with reality and enable us to live in the kingdom of God. And I think with our despair, you know, we bring it to the cross of Jesus, because Jesus actually did this perfectly. He lived this life completely aligned with the reality of the kingdom of God. Like, it was all he talked about was the kingdom of God. And he lived a life of total surrendered worship to the Father. He would go off and do long times of prayer, not because he had to, but because he loved it and he loved spending time with the Father. He was full of joy. He was full of passion. And his life, well, changed the world more than any other ever has or ever will. And so we can bring, you know, so Jesus, he lived it perfectly. We don't live it perfectly. We're so full of weakness. But we can actually bring all of that to the cross. And that's where we do the great exchange, you know. My flawed, broken life in exchange for the perfect life of Jesus. And I don't know where each of us are at in terms of our relationship with God, but if you do have some of that despair or some of that disappointment or some of that feeling like, oh, I don't know if that life of worship and of joy is really for me, we can actually bring that to Jesus. We don't have to make up for it. He just takes it and washes it away. That's what forgiveness is. It's not working hard to change ourselves. It's not a self-improvement program. It's not just try harder, be more disciplined. We actually bring all that old mess to the cross and we let Jesus take it and wash it away. And the other thing that the cross does is that the cross makes it possible for our lives to be different in the future. You know, the only way that we can live these lives of worship to God and of aligning with the reality of the kingdom is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a gift that God wants to give to each one of us. And God's grace is what empowers us to live the lives we were made for. You know, prayer is actually meant to be the most fulfilling, joy-filled experience. And it only is when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Worship is meant to be where our souls connect with the Father and his love. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes that possible. You know, each of us is meant to be able to hear God speaking to us through his word, speaking to us as we pray, speaking to us in all different ways. And this is also why he's given us these gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that we can actually encourage one each other, just like encourage one another, like these guys did. They were together pursuing God. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of prophecy, of tongues, of words of knowledge, words of wisdom, miracles, encouragement, all these gifts, they're to help us build one another up and make it possible, actually, to live these deeply satisfying, passionate lives for God. So I want to just spend a bit of time praying now. And I thought it might be good if we could all stand up, because there's something about standing that I think helps us to really engage with God more. So maybe just close your eyes and give God your attention. I thought there was a few things that we could pray for. I've been thinking a bit about this season with the coronavirus and the massive disruption for life. And even for us as a church, it's not really a season where we can grow outwards, where we can kind of reach out and grow as a church. But I feel like God was saying, no, this is a season for growing deep, like for putting down deep roots into God and for developing these deeper lives. Because I think actually when this pandemic comes to an end, there may actually be a flood of people who are looking for Jesus. And so we want to be ready. We want to have that depth with God. So I want to pray for a couple of things. I think the first one is just this thing about living in that very present reality of the kingdom of God, and knowing that that's where it's all headed. I want to pray for our desire, that we would desire more of God. C.S. Lewis said that, he's an author and theologian, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So I guess I want us to come and to bring our desire to God and to ask him for more. And I also just want us to pray for one another for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to give us what we need to actually live lives like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did, living in the kingdom of God, living in reality and doing it in a way that is joyful and filled with the presence of God. So I think actually maybe we could just wander and find one or two people that you want to pray together with and just share what it is you feel like God is speaking to you about or what you need prayer for. And then let's pray, because God is generous and he wants to give us all that we need to live lives of devotion and lives that are richly satisfying in him. And lives that impact the world as well. So, yeah, I'll just pray for us briefly, and then maybe we can move around and just find someone to pray with. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your work on the cross. I want to thank you that your sacrifice and your victory, it makes it possible. It makes us possible. Makes it possible for us to live lives of deep relationship with God, of deep devotion, and lives that impact the world around us. And Lord, we want to bring you our despair or our discouragement or our just negative experience or maybe our lack of experience of you, and ask that you would wash that away. Really ask that you would wash away despair and give hope today. I thank you that you're here with us, God. And just as we pray for one another now, I ask that you would change stuff in our lives and that this would be a new moment. Amen. So, yeah, just move around, find one or two people to pray with and pray for each other. Good. Oh, Greg, it's your knee. Everyone else is cuffled up. Sorry, I should just turn this on.